Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but your Holy Spirit of peace and love and joy, that he teaches us to say, Abba, Father. And that, O Lord, you speak to us through the Holy Bible, not words of judgment, but words of life, that you invite us to come and to know you and your love. Lord, we ask your Spirit to be with us now and in our hearts. We pray that he would be with Val and Ivy, with our brothers and sisters who are away on duty in Italy, and with Kurt on duty in a dangerous place. Lord, may we know your Spirit's presence, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look together this morning at the passage of Scripture, there's a picture I want you to have in your imagination. Try to imagine with me the mother of a very active 2-year-old little boy. Now, this is in no way autobiographical. Imagine how she just collapses in her chair at the end of a hectic day after chasing him round. And she says to herself, how do you teach a toddler to do the right thing? How do you train a little boy who's so full of life to grow up? Even though he's so young, at times he's so defiant. He just wants to be so independent and do everything for himself. Does this ring true at all, parents? You know, he gets so frustrated when he wants to do everything himself and then he's not big enough to do it, and then he screams about it. When we're out for a walk, he refuses to hold my hand because he wants to walk himself. And then he runs too fast and he falls over. And how is it? He's so small, but he's so difficult to manage. When he has a tantrum, when he doesn't get his own way or he doesn't understand, he's so noisy and stubborn. He doesn't understand that the rules are there to keep him safe, to teach him right from wrong. There's a reason he's not allowed to jump off the couch onto his baby sister. There's a reason he's not allowed to kick footballs in the kitchen. And how many times do I have to repeat myself? How many times do I have to say no in one day? And sometimes it seems he just delights in pushing the boundaries. He likes testing the limits, pushing to see what he can get away with. Sometimes it seems like he's testing the rules, but also testing me to see if I really love him and will I be consistent. And then there's times when he seems so helpless. He's still learning to eat and to talk, to listen and to walk. But then, do you know, when he does say please and thank you and it's kind, I just feel so proud of him. It just wells up in me that I want to just pick him up and hug him. And no matter what, I will always love him and care for him as she falls asleep. To understand what this middle section of Exodus is all about, picture a loving parent trying to raise and train up an energetic and stubborn toddler. That's what this section of Exodus is about. God, as a loving father, begins to teach his children how to live. How to live, how to be his children. This middle section of Exodus is all about the journeys of the people of Israel through the wilderness. It begins in chapter 15 at verse 22 and it runs to the end of chapter 18. So it begins with their escape from the Red Sea and it ends with them reaching Mount Sinai where they make camp for a year. And along the way, it records 3 amazing miracles. 3 special things that took place at this unique time in history. And before we just look at each one in turn, it's important that you grasp what unites them. That these are not just random stories put together. They are really making one point. They're saying the same one thing. They're about how God begins to train and teach his children. Now, the first thing I want you to really get hold of is that they show us the pattern of how God trains his children. There's a pattern to how God trains his children. Because if you study this section carefully, you'll notice there's a lot of repetition in the text. Remember, we want to be doing inductive study of the Bible. What is the Bible actually saying? The words themselves matter. And when you see certain words or phrases repeated, then it's a pretty good guess. That's the point. That's what the Bible really wants you to hear. So what you see through this section, through 15, 16, 17, 18, is that first of all, there's a repeated problem. Time and again, the people of Israel find themselves in need. They're out in the desert, and they're in need of basic supplies. How can they live in the wilderness? How do you feed? And we don't know exactly, but somewhere close to perhaps a million people in the desert. How do they live? Where are they going to find food and water? And each time they're in need, when the supplies run out, they grumble. They grumble and they moan against God. Why have you brought us out here? Don't you care? We were better off in Egypt as slaves. And what's repeated is each time in these three miracles is this same word, grumble. Or as it's often translated in our English Bibles, complain. 15 verse 24. They're running out of water and they grumble against God. 16 verse 2. They run low on food and they grumble against God or complain. And then chapter 17 verse 2, again low on water, they grumble against Moses and God. So they blame God for their need and their trouble. And it shows that they don't trust God. It's as if they just throw their hands in the air and they're saying, we're doomed. Who's that character on that old TV show? Dad's arm goes, we're doomed. Oh, there's no hope. So they're really pretty faithless. You see, when they get into it, it's a bit like they're throwing a spiritual tantrum. They're like little toddlers throwing themselves to the ground in tears, as if the whole world is ending. What's coming across is just how spiritually immature they are. Little faith, little loyalty. But then there's a repeated pattern of God's provision. God meets every need. And he abundantly provides. As it said in chapter 16, with the bread that came from heaven, there was enough for every person. No one had a lack. And throughout the wilderness journey, God provides. He never fails to provide for the needs of his people. And so what he's doing is he's teaching them to rely on his fatherly care. You see, Pharaoh would have been considered the father of the nation. And how did he treat them? Well, they were starved. They were enslaved. They had to work for their scraps. But now, in the kingdom of God, God richly, graciously, generously, abundantly provides for his people. And so, again, as you heard in that repeated phrase in verse 12, they will begin to know he is the Lord, the living God. They will know who he is, that he is the one who gives life. They can depend on him for life, that life comes from him freely. But then the scripture also tells us repeatedly God's purpose in this. So there's this pattern of they get into need and God provides. Then they get into need and God provides. But the scripture tells us that God had a purpose, that it was indeed to train them. Look at 15 verse 25. It says that God tested the people. But then look again at 16 verse 4. The same word is used. I will test them. And then again, 17 verse 2. This time the people test God. So you see the repetition. It's about this test. Well, the Hebrew word that's used there actually has a broad range of meanings. It can mean test, to examine and to see what someone's really made of. But it can also mean to train, to discipline, to teach. Just like a parent teaches a child or a teacher trains in the classroom. So God is saying, this is my purpose through these wants and then through my provision. I'm training them. He's teaching them how to live with the living God. You see, Exodus really falls into two halves as a book. The first half, which concludes with the Red Sea. Well, the focus is all about how God reveals himself to the world. Through his words and wonders, he reveals he's the living God. He's the eternal, holy and supreme one, the one who saves. But the second half of the book all focuses on how God shapes this people to be his nation, his family. He teaches and trains them how to live with him. You see how it fits in the big story we've been following from the beginning. God created mankind to be his children, to fellowship with him. We've lost that through sin. Well, now in the Exodus, God is restoring that fellowship. He's going to begin to restore this ability to live with him to his people. So much so that Exodus climaxes with God coming down to live in a special tent so he can be with his people. And so God is teaching them their first spiritual baby steps. Here's how you can have me live with you. Here's how you need to live so I can be with you. He's teaching them how to be sons. So they will develop, they'll grow strong, so they will learn to love and trust him and do his will as a son should follow their father. Now, the reason it's so important to see that this is the pattern of what's going on is because the Bible says God will teach us to be his children by the same pattern. He's going to work in our lives day by day in the same way to teach us to be his family. He'll lead us into need and new difficulties and new trials and allow temptations so that then he will show us his provision and we will learn to trust him more and more, love him more and more. That's the pattern. In 1 Corinthians 10, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says exactly this about this portion of scripture. He says, all of this happened to them as an example for us, that we should learn from their mistakes and grow in holiness and sonship. Galatians 3 and 4 or Hebrews 4, 5, 11, 12 all say the same thing about these wilderness journeys. This is the pattern for us. So this is the pattern for you. Do you want to understand how God is working? Well, first he saves us. Then he sanctifies us. Well, to sanctify just means it's a Bible word for makes us good. Holy and alive and pure. First God saves, then he sanctifies. First he saves and brings them out, this rabble of slaves, and then he begins to transform. And again, that's the pattern for us. You don't have to get to a certain level of goodness for God to accept you and save you by grace. He meets us as we are, flawed and sinful and broken and messed up. And he saves us by grace. And then he begins to transform us and teach us. It's grace all the way. But it means that there is a purpose for every trial in your life. There is a reason and a good purpose for every difficulty that you're facing. God has brought you into it. And these trials, as you go on as a Christian, will seem to get deeper and deeper. But it's so he can show you he is bigger and bigger than you thought. And it's so that you will learn to grow in faith and strength and wisdom and godliness. I've mentioned before, one of my favorite hymns is by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. It's not his best hymn. He wrote another famous hymn where he says, I prayed and I asked the Lord that I might grow in grace and love and in every good way. But it has happened to me in such a way as to cause me to despair. Because then he lists all the trials and hardships and temptations he goes through. And he says at the end of the hymn, but why, Lord? Why have you dealt with me in such a way? And the Lord answers, because this is how faith and love and grace grows. That's the pattern you see in here in the Exodus. So you should expect the Christian life to be one of challenge and increasing difficulty. But God will provide. He will provide to meet every need. Do you know sometimes when politicians stand before you and they make these promises and you go, I just know they're not going to keep that. I can't rely on that. They're going to rewrite that manifesto or it'll get dropped. If you're like, here I stand before you as God's representative, as his preacher. And I'm saying, here's a promise that you can absolutely rely on. It's unbreakable. You can take it to the bank. He will meet every need. That's the pattern you're seeing here. And this is wonderful. A final thought on this first point. It's because God is molding you and shaping you to be his son, to be like his son, to be his child. You see, because you see this exact same pattern in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. He came to earth to show us what perfect sonship should be like. As the eternal son of God, he reveals in his human sonship how we should be children of God. And the pattern in his life is the same. He goes into the waters in his baptism, like the Red Sea. And then what happens when he comes out? God sends him into the wilderness. And then think about the trials where the devil tempts him. He's hit with exactly the same trial that Israel has here. He's hungry. He's thirsty. Who's he going to rely upon to provide for him? And he shows us what real children of God should be like. And he says, this is what it is to be a son. I trust my father's promises. Man does not live by bread, but by the word of God. And so the wonderful good news is that in your trials, God is building you up to be like Jesus. And to know perfect love as his children, as he loves Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful thing, as Paul says in Romans 8, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now isn't that a wonderful thought? So brothers and sisters, don't grumble. Because that's the repeated pattern we see too, isn't it? Don't complain. Don't doubt the Lord. Trust him with all your heart. This is the pattern. Expect the difficulties, but trust God will provide. So let's look just briefly at each of these three miracles in turn and how God is teaching his children, how God's going to teach you. So look with me first at the first one, which runs from chapter 15, verses 22 to 26. And the first thing you see here is that God teaches his children to listen. He teaches his children to listen. You see, shortly after leaving Egypt, there's the first crisis. No water. But do you hear this note of disappointment, of disillusionment in the people? They find a large body of water, but it's undrinkable. It's bitter. It's polluted. So it's like their hopes are dashed. Now, there's a lesson here for us, because the Christian life can be like this. It turns out to be a lot harder than we first thought. You know, they've just come from the Red Sea, and perhaps they're thinking, well, this is going to be great. Miracles every day. Maybe it's going to be as easy as this. We just stood still and watched God do it. And in the same way, when you first become a Christian, do you know there's that first flush of joy and excitement, isn't there? You feel like you're on cloud nine and you think, God's so close to me. Nothing's going to stop me now. And then, oh, suddenly you realize there's sins to fight. There's attacks of the devil. There's trials, there's sicknesses, there's hardships, there's service and duty. And you can feel a little bit disillusioned. The water turns out to be a little bit bitter. Well, problems do come. But what you see is God provides. And he provides by revealing more of himself to the people. Look at verse 26. You see that God gives them another name they can call him. Or rather, another part of what his name means. It's perhaps doesn't come across in the English, but it's literally a new name for God. I am the Lord, the healer. The one who heals. And that means not just restoring from sickness, it means he gives wholeness and completeness, life in its fullness. And he performs this incredible miracle. A tree is cut down and thrown in the water. And then it's transformed, not to be just drinkable water, but God makes the water sweet, a pleasure to drink. So better than they would normally have. And so God was showing in this miracle that he's so much more awesome than they thought. That he can take our bitter disappointments and the sadness of our trials and he can make them into sweet joys. And then he leads the people to a place of abundant provision. Elim. Symbolically, it has 12 wells, one for each tribe. 70 palm trees, signifying a fullness of food. And you will find it's often the way that after the biggest disappointments and trials in your life, the biggest spiritual hardships, God will lead you into a time of joy and abundance. So again, take heart. If the present is painful and difficult, it's not forever. The Lord will provide. But in this miracle, God was teaching the people to listen to him. The way to live and be blessed is listen to God's word. Look at verse 26. Diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God. Give ear to his commandments. God's saying, this is the way to be blessed. Listen to my word. He speaks of statutes and ordinances. God says, you've got to listen to my law, my rules, my way to live. That's the way to be blessed. Once you've been saved by grace, it's not a free-for-all. It's not lawlessness. You can't live however you want. You are saved in order to learn obedience as a good son. Jesus is Savior and Lord. And so the first lesson you've really got to get hold of is listen to God's word, obey his law. No matter how difficult the circumstance, if you would but obey his voice, all would be well. That's the way to live. But notice he also warns the people. If you won't listen to my commands and obey, then it will lead you to disaster. I will bring on you, there's a threat, I will bring on you the same plagues as the Egyptians. Now God is the kind of father who's not afraid to use spiritual, corporal punishment. If you are a child of God and you walk in disobedience and don't keep his commandments, your father will rebuke you. Your father will discipline you. He will withdraw his gracious help. He will let you flounder for a while. He will make life difficult. Because he's a good dad. He wants you to grow up and learn to live by his word. So this is the first thing he teaches. Listen to my word. It's very simple, isn't it, really, the Christian life? We make it so complicated. Study God's word. Keep God's word. Live by God's word and all will be well. But then secondly, chapter 16. And now God teaches his children how to eat and how to rest. Again, picture the toddler. We're still going through that exciting stage where food might end up just pretty much anywhere all over the table and over mum and dad. God has to teach his children how to eat and rest. So the second trial is now there's a shortage of food. How do you feed a nation in the desert? And again, you see this portrait of sinful nature, of what we're all like. They cry out and groan, oh Lord, you failed us again. God, you're not good and you're not to be trusted. But again, you see in this need God's provision. Every day, he rains down a special substance, manna, which means what? Because they don't know what it is. And God each day gives them enough so they can turn it into bread and abundance for the nation. But notice again the details of the scripture. God is training them, this time, to trust him. Trust him. Look at verses 17 to 25 and the instructions. Because it seems a bit unusual what God tells them to do with the bread. He gives them bread 6 days out of seven. But on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, no bread comes. So each day, they're to go out and gather bread, except on the Sabbath. And in fact, each day, Sunday through Friday, because their Sabbath was equivalent to our Saturday, they're to take the bread that they need one day at a time and use it that day. They must not store it up and keep it for the next day. Otherwise it'll turn rotten. And you think, well, why is God doing it this way? Why is he, if you like, making them go out and get the groceries fresh every day? Why was he not allowing them to store it up? Because God was training their faith. He was teaching them to rely upon him and his promise every day. Every night, the people would find empty cupboards. Every night, there's no food. So every night, they're going to sleep trusting that God will provide. Every morning, they're going to have to get up and use their faith and trust that God would send food. And by this, God is teaching them to walk day by faith. That every single day, we've got to trust him. So there's this vital spiritual lesson for us as children of God. That life is given to us from God, moment by moment, day by day. If we want to grow as God's children, don't look any further than today. God's grace is sufficient for today. He knows the future. He knows what you're going to need for the rest of your life. But God's not going to show it to you. He's not going to lay it out and give you the strength you need for the next 10 years. He wants you to look to him, come to him, meet with him, pray to him, trust him every day. So that every day you come to him and fellowship with him and he will bless you and sustain you. You've got to trust him for your daily bread. But then there's another part to this. That to gather twice as much on the day before the Sabbath, and this bread will not rot, but it will also feed them on the Sabbath. They're to stay at home and not go and look for it. Well, again, this is just in a different way. God was teaching them to trust him, to trust in his provision. They were to learn to rest on God. On that day, they were not to work, as God stopped working on the Sabbath at creation. Meaning, they mustn't depend on themselves and their own works and their own efforts in order to have life, but they're to receive life as a gift from God by resting, by trusting him, by receiving his gracious gift. That's what faith is, that you rest on God. So this is what it means for you, that day by day you've just got to rest on God, trust God and his promises. Faith means trusting in his power and his promises, day by day, for all your needs. Again, there's the pattern. Into need, trust him, and God provides. But then the third miracle, which comes in the first seven verses of chapter 17. And now, we go up to the heights of God's grace. Look at this third miracle. A short while later, further in the wilderness, and again, no water. But this time the scripture, there's a little bit of a playful turning round of the words. Now this time the people test God. Same Hebrew word, but a different sense. God was training them, but they were tempting him. They, verse 2, contend with Moses. He says, look, you're tempting the Lord. So much so, verse 7, Moses names this place, literally, tempted and grumbling. Again, think of a very pushy, willful toddler. A toddler pushes the boundaries. He wants to find out where the lines are. How far can I push you, mum and dad? How big are the demands I can make on you? How far can I go Now that is exactly what Israel is doing in this passage. They say, is the Lord among us or not? Is he really for us? Is he really going to help us? Can he be trusted? Is the Lord for us? So they're pushing to see, can we really count on God? Now, that is a sin. We are not to tempt God, to put him to the test. Because to test God is to doubt him. It's to act in unbelief. Instead, we're to trust in what he has said. You're to live by what his word says, not how life looks. Like Jesus again in the wilderness, he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, but live by his word. Every word comes from the mouth of God. But as they're pushing the boundaries, how much can we push God? God responds with incredible grace. They push. What are the limits of your grace, God? What are the limits of your goodness? And God shows in this miracle that his grace is beyond their limits. You can't reach the end of his mercy and love. It is so much greater than all their sin. Because we need to follow the symbolism of what the Lord does in this miracle. Look at verses 5 and 6. God promises he will appear before the people standing on a rock. Again, notice it's God revealing himself, this repeated pattern. And Moses is to take the staff, this miraculous staff that God gave him, that's the very symbol of God's power and authority, and he's to strike the image of God that's on the rock with the rod, with this rod of judgment. So the rod of God's judgment is striking the very image of God. And then out of this rock flows water for the people. Life flows out to the people. So what's the meaning of this sign? Why did God do it this way? Because in their rebelling against him, God is saying, it's like you're striking me. You're rebelling against me. Your unbelief is like hitting me. You're fighting against me like a child sometimes lashes out in anger. You're pushing me and testing me. But God is saying, I will answer your sin with grace. Because really, I should judge you for this sin. My rod of judgment, my authority should come down on you because of this sin. But instead, it's going to fall on me. I will let it strike me. Death and judgment to me, in your place, will give you life. You see the clarity of what is symbolized here. God in grace allows himself to be struck in judgment. Now, this is limitless grace. This is love. This is meeting man's deepest need, his sin. The test and the limits of God's grace, and God answers with incredible grace. You see, these trials have tested Israel. They've exposed what is in the human heart. Selfishness, worldliness, greed, unbelief. But they're also showing what is in God's heart. Incredible mercy, and patience, and grace. He's a God who saves by grace. And this is the ultimate lesson that God was teaching in the wilderness. He's teaching them who he is. This is so important to know, brothers and sisters. What God ultimately seeks to do in all your trials is reveal more of himself to you. Your greatest need is not the solution to your problems. Your greatest need is to know God. To know who he really is, so that you rest more on him, the living God, so that you feed upon him and trust him. In the tree cast into the waters, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, God is showing the abundance of sweetness, of sustenance, of life that is in him. In him, you have everything you could need. In Christianity, God is our salvation. Salvation is not something he gives or does. He is salvation. To know God is the answer. And this is what God is trying to say to you. This is who I am. Know who I am. And trust in me. And what do these incredible signs all point to and are fulfilled in? They show us that God has revealed himself fully in the gift of his Son. What God did symbolically and in a limited way in these three signs is point forward to the unlimited, everlasting source of life and grace. What is the tree which turns the bitterness of sin into sweetness of joy? It's the tree on which the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary, his cross. Because there we are cleansed and there we are saved. Who is the true bread from heaven? The one who comes down to feed the world and give it life. The one who became incarnate, dwelling as a man, giving his body to be broken so we might feed upon it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the rock? Who is the image of God? Who is struck with God's judgment, and out of his side flows water, life and forgiveness for you and for me? It's the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. So what is God teaching us? What is the pattern of how we grow as his children? That he will show us our need, our sin is deeper and deeper and greater than we ever thought. And the Christian life is one of growing in weakness and weakness. But then gloriously, you know more of Jesus day by day, that he is more able, more powerful, more full of grace, more full of love, more full of life, more full of anything that you could ever need. And as you know him and rely on him day by day, you find the fullness of life in him. So the wonderful pattern of how God grows up his children. And this is what he's doing in your life as a Christian. May he give us grace to learn the lesson and not grumble. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus your Son. That every human need is fulfilled in him. That he is the Savior of the world, full of love and truth and grace, that the fullness of God dwells in him. Oh Lord, we come to you with our many different needs. You know, Lord, our temptations. You know, Lord, our sins. You know, Lord, our weaknesses day by day. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk by faith, to look to Jesus at every moment. Teach us, Lord, to pray to him in our need. Teach us to rely upon him and to trust that all your grace is in him. Lord, as we walk through this wilderness, help us, we pray, to recognize your purpose. And may we not grumble, but may we grow to be faithful children to your glory and fame. Amen.